Welcome to the Christian Gospel Center. We believe you are about to be impacted by this message of faith and hope. If there is anything that we can do to help you get connected into the church, or if you'd like more information about who we are, please head to thegospelcenter.com.
Well, a certain celebrity had his portrait painted, and a day afterwards he emailed the artist, "This portrait doesn't do me justice." And he received an email back, "Sir, with a face like yours, it's not justice you need, but mercy." And brothers and sisters, it's mercy that we and everyone else needs too. And the gospel, the good news is that we are offered and given this mercy of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is what I felt moved to think about with you this morning. Several weeks ago, I was feeling somewhat under attack by the enemy, the evil one, and I believe the Lord led me to think again of his mercy and to say to me, "Well, look, you share this with your brothers and sisters here this morning." To begin with, I'd like to direct our attention to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, and I'd like to read it. "I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, Paul here gives a summary of Christianity in one sentence. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. That was the primary blessed purpose. And Paul had experienced for himself the mercy of the Lord. And he tells us that he is an example to others of what God can do with the worst. And that gives me comfort. If we ever feel bad about what we were like before we became a believer in the Lord Jesus, then we can take heart from Paul's experience here. He blasphemed and persecuted and insulted Jesus, but he received mercy, and so have we. He had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and perhaps looking back, some of us might identify with that ourselves. But he said, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me," and it has for us as well, you and I. But what if we have fallen short since becoming Christians? What then? The Lord is merciful to those who humble themselves, to those who repent and confess their sins as Christians. Listen to John in his letter. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And again, John writes to Christians, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so, don't despair. We have an advocate up there. And when we take the bread and wine of communion, we're reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. What has that achieved for us? Let me read some words about this from the letter to the Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who are very familiar with the Old Testament sacrifices. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so Jesus' once and for all shed blood, that sacrifice on the cross, gets rid of the stains in our hearts, purifies our conscience, cleanses it from dead works to serve the living God. Nothing else can do that, but it does that. And so Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper, is a reminder that our sin has been dealt with. It is a reminder, not of our sin, but of our salvation. It is finished. Those words Jesus spoke, some of the last words he spoke on the cross. But no high priest, no Jewish high priest of the time or before, who offered other sacrifices, ever made such a statement. Now, coming back to Paul, in spite of his pre-anti-Christian life, nonetheless, Jesus called Paul into his service. He judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. And so Jesus considered Paul to be trustworthy and appointed Paul to serve him, even though Paul had been violently against him and blasphemed the name of Jesus. The Lord Jesus had mercy on Paul, forgave him, and used him mightily in his service. Perhaps some of us at times may feel bad or ashamed of some things in our past. But God has had mercy on us, and he can still use us in his service. And I think of the Apostle Peter, who three times denied the Lord Jesus and then wept bitterly. But Jesus, after he had been raised from the dead, reinstated Peter and told him this: feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. And each of us, in one way or another, can do that, can help to do that. And that's when the church is stronger. There are people in the community that don't know the mercy of God, but it's through the churches, the body of Christ, we pray they will. And each of us, wherever we are, and corporately together, can help to bring that about by the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and so therefore the purpose of our churches primarily is to save sinners by proclaiming Jesus Christ. And you and I, by the grace of God, are called into this saving mission. And then Paul finishes this section of his letter to Timothy by a benediction of praise. And we have been praising God this morning. Why? Because we have experienced this mercy of God. And when you know the mercy of the Saviour Jesus, you can praise him. And this is how Paul did. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the second passage of Scripture that I'd like to share with you this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews. It's chapter 8. It's about God's new covenant in Jesus. And it ends with these words, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So the mercy of God to us in Jesus is at the heart of the new covenant that God has made through Jesus. So let me read God's promise of this new covenant as we find it in this letter. Now the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, a prophet in the Old Testament who foretold this new covenant. "This is the covenant I'll make, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." There are three blessings of God given to us in this new covenant that are mentioned here, and we could say they are inclination, intimacy, and innocence. Inclination. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And so this new covenant would not be written on tablets of stone, but in people's minds and on their hearts. In other words, God's laws would not be written outside people, but they'd be written inside people. What does that mean? It means that they would not be told just how to live, but they would be given a desire to live that way. They would want to live right. The new covenant would change the heart and incline it to obey. So you actually find yourself wanting to live the way God wants you to live and wanting to do what God says. I came across a simple illustration. A mother said, "My teenage boy, I've tried for years to get him to brush his hair, put on a clean shirt, and polish his shoes. I just can't do it. Now suddenly, within 3 weeks, he's brushing his hair, putting on a clean shirt every day, and polishing his shoes. Now what has happened to that boy?" Barry's quick. "Something has been written on his heart, and his mother found out pretty soon who the girl was. And now, you see, instead of writing on a card to stick on his bedroom wall, 'You shall put a clean shirt on every morning,' it's now written on his heart, and he wants a clean shirt every morning. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." That's inclination. The new covenant will change the heart and incline it to obey. Now, the second thing to notice about this new covenant is intimacy. And Jeremiah teaches that in the new covenant, all God's people would know the Lord personally, not second hand. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, no, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, they wouldn't have Moses coming down the mountain telling them about God. They would know him. They will all know me. In other words, there's a personal knowledge of God, a first-hand knowledge of God, a personal experience of God, not a distant experience where in the Old Testament a priest would go somewhere on your behalf and tell you what he's seen and experienced. But now you move from a second-hand knowledge of God to a first-hand knowledge of him. What writes the law in your heart is that now you are in a relationship of love with God, intimacy. And the third part of this new covenant is that it will deal with the root problem of guilt, for which the old law had no real lasting provision. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Innocence is the third characteristic of this new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about. When you're clean, really forgiven, you're innocent again. And when you are innocent, you find you can give yourself as a little child without reservation. You can do that in human relationships, and you can do it with God. So in this new covenant, God will be merciful toward our sins and remember them no more. How can God do that? Because of Jesus, isn't it? Who died on the cross for our sins, bearing our sins in his body. And so the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I don't know about you, but I can't always control my memory. And I may well remember at times, things in the past that I've done wrong, I regret. But God can control his memory, his forgetry. And he says, I'll remember no more. And so no guilt comes between us and God to spoil the relationship. Because I can't forget things I may have done, I'm not to think God can't. He can. And he says, I will remember no more. So imagine seeing yourself one day face to face with the Lord. And you and I may well feel, in our imagination, we might say to the Lord, I'm really sorry, Lord, about that. But imagine him saying to you, what? Did what, Mary? Did what, Alex? Did what, Joan? Put your own name in. Don't recall that. The new covenant will give you a clean conscience so that there's nothing between you and God. And the night before Jesus died, he said this, this is my blood of the new covenant. That's how we got it. That's how we've got the benefit of it, by suffering and death. That's why you and I do have communion in church regularly. We take the bread and the wine and we remember that. That he had to die so that you and I could be in this new covenant. That is God's mercy to us. This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it in remembrance of me. Drink it. You take it into yourself. You participate. You have communion with the blood of Christ. And so inclination, intimacy and innocence, these are the three blessings of the new covenant. And that puts you and I who have faith in Jesus into a new covenant people, doesn't it? And so we enjoy and experience fellowship in the Spirit with all kinds of people within this body, within this family, the flock of the Lord. Now, Peter, in one of his letters, says, once you were Jews, but now you are God's people. That's our identity. That's our identity. We are God's people now. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy. Mercy. Mercy is to get what I don't deserve. Justice is to get what I deserve. Now, outside of Jesus Christ, the only thing you can expect from God is justice. But who among us really would be prepared to stand before God and say something like this? God, all I ask is justice, and I know I'll get to heaven. No, if I only get justice from God, I know what that would mean for me. That would mean hell. But in Jesus Christ, you and I have mercy, and that's why Jesus died, that we may receive mercy. And God can be merciful to a sinner, and he is. As soon as that person asks for mercy, and that reminds me of one of the stories that Jesus told about this. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I give. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What do you think the difference is between those two men's prayers? It's fairly obvious, isn't it? One came to church and told God how good he was. He didn't ask God for anything. But the other one came to church knowing his need for God's mercy, and he asked for it. If a person comes to church feeling the need for mercy, that and asks for it, that person will not go home disappointed. God loves to give people what they don't deserve. And that's what the word mercy means. You don't deserve it, but you'll have it. Think about this. If God only had justice, I haven't a chance. If God only had fairness, I haven't a chance. But God is rich in mercy, and he loves to give and help the undeserving, and that includes all of us. Psalm 103 describes God in this way. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Friends, you and I know God's kindness and love to us. But that's not because it's a right. It's because of his mercy. In the New Testament, God is called the Father of mercies. And when you know the mercy of God, then you discover he loves you. When you know he loves you, you find that he's being kind to you day by day. And in writing to Titus, Paul said, well, look, this is what we were once like. And he lists some things. And if we're honest, we could look at that list and say, well, yes, there are touches of those things in my life before, particularly before I came to know the Lord. But he goes on and says, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, why did God save you and me? What answer would we give? Not because of our merit, but because of his mercy. Not our merit, but his mercy. If God were only a just God and not merciful, I would not have been saved, and nor would you. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, we read about God being rich in mercy. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. And in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, we are encouraged to come to God's throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Now, what will give you and me confidence and boldness to do that? Let me read. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in all points has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then with confidence, boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the days before Jesus, there were people called high priests, and their job was to get the people near God, to get God and the people together. They were the vital link between God and the people. And they had to go through a priest because as sinners they were just not fit to approach a holy God. And nor are we by ourselves. But we have Jesus as our high priest. And he's the perfect high priest for two reasons. Well, three really. More than three, but the two I want to think about is because he's the Son of God and he understands God perfectly, but he also became the Son of Man and he understands human nature perfectly. And so he was tempted, he can sympathize with our weakness, he felt the pressure, he's a high priest who understands, and so we come to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's time that you and I feel temptation or the force of it or under pressure, let's run to Jesus because he understands and call on him. We can ask for mercy for the past if we have fallen, and we can ask for grace for the future that we might not fall again. Now, we've been thinking about the mercy of God to us in Jesus, but now we don't leave it at that because we ask ourselves, well, what is my response to this mercy? And there were various scriptures that came to my mind that I believe shows us how God wants us to respond. I draw attention firstly to the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. And what Paul's doing, he's speaking to Christians. And he's appealing to them, or urging them, to do something with their body. But it's on the basis of God's mercy that the appeal is made. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. At a missionary meeting in London, there was attention focused on India, and a collection plate was taken up. There was a student from London University there, but he had accidentally left his wallet at home. So what he did was to scribble something on a page of his little notebook, and he put the note on the collection plate. When he'd finished his university course, he graduated, he went off to India as a missionary. The note that he'd placed on the collection plate that day was the biggest offering that anyone had placed on the plate. The note read, "Myself." He had offered his body as a living sacrifice to God, and the Lord took his body and mind and used them to serve him in India. Now, we're not all going to be overseas missionaries, but we may well be the missionaries here in this community where God has put us and where God calls us to serve him and bear witness to him. A Christian lady put up a little sign in her kitchen. Divine service is held here 3 times a day. She was worshipping God in offering her hands to him for serving her family. Indeed, our daily work can be worship if our body has been offered. Well, in a church service one day, the offering plate came to a little girl at the end of a row, and she took the plate and put it down on the floor and then stood on it. And when the usher asked her what she was doing, she responded, "In kids' church, I learned that because God has been so kind and generous to me, I am to give him my body." Well, I don't know what that will mean for you in particular to do that. The Holy Spirit will reveal that to you and to me. In view of God's mercy, Paul's appeal also goes on to include this. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, someone has put Paul's teaching here like this: don't be a chameleon, but do be a caterpillar. Well, the tree-dwelling lizard, the chameleon, adopts the colour of its surroundings on its outside, and wherever you put it, it will turn according to its environment. Don't be a chameleon. In other words, don't let the world around you, with all its influence and social media, colour your character and thinking. Instead, be a caterpillar. Now, the caterpillar one day becomes a beautifully coloured butterfly, but its colours are not taken from its surroundings, its environment, but are formed secretly from within. The world outside us won't produce the colour of Christ's character in us, but it will come from within as our minds are renewed by this gospel, the good news of God's mercy in Jesus to us. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What other response to God's mercy might he be looking for in us as Christians? In short, those who know mercy are to show mercy. Well, Jesus once told a story about a king to whom a servant owed a huge amount. It was in excess of $1 million. But the servant was penniless. He just could not pay. He begged the king for mercy. The king mercifully took pity on him. Jesus said, "Cancel the debt and let him go." The servant later met a man who owed him a few dollars, and he grabbed him by the throat and he demanded instant repayment. And when the debtor pleaded for mercy, he had him thrown into prison until the last cent was paid. And the king heard about this. He called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" He then had him jailed until he'd repaid the debt in full. And when Jesus had finished telling that story to the disciples, he said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now Jesus also told another story about showing mercy, and he said this: a Jewish man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now let's just stop there and ask, why was the Jew walking down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? It was to avoid meeting the Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other. They wouldn't speak to each other. And that Jewish man was making a journey from southern Israel to northern Israel that went normally right through Samaritan country. But this Jew was going 60 miles out of his way, down to Jericho, up to the other side of the Jordan River, and back into Galilee. If he met a Samaritan, he wouldn't speak to him, he'd spit. Now we'll hear the rest of the story. Two men, two religious men, two fellow Jews, saw the injured Jew, but didn't help, but passed by on the other side. But a third man came along. He was the Samaritan. And it was the Samaritan who helped this Jew. What did he do? Jesus said he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Well, he gave him first aid. Then he set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper two silver coins. They were called denarii. And a denarii was the equivalent of a labourer's full day's wage. Telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." And then Jesus asked his listener, "Now which of these three would you say was a neighbour to the man who was attacked by bandits?" The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Now go and do the same." The point of the story is not that the Samaritan did a good deed to someone, but that he showed mercy to someone. There is a difference. You see, the Samaritan helped a man whom he knew would not have helped him if he'd been in the same situation. The Samaritan helped a man whom he knew would not thank him, because Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Let me read some other words of Jesus. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Let me finish by reading from the little letter of Jude in the New Testament. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude is saying, may you experience all you can hold of his mercy, peace, and love. Not just a taste of mercy, peace, and love, but have every bit you can take in so that your life is full to overflowing with these three things. And towards the end of his little letter, Jude writes, but you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Shall we pray?